I hold in my hand this morning the second most neglected book in our culture. Not this one in particular, but ones like it. It's called an owner's manual. You probably know where it is, right? Right where it was when you bought the vehicle, in the glove box. And it's probably never seen the light of day. If you're like most American drivers, we don't read the owner's manual. Why do that? But you know, the owner's manual can be very helpful. It's a reference book on how the vehicle operates. It's written by the manufacturer. Inside its pages, you will find replacement part numbers, instructions on simple fixes, ways to make your car run at its peak performance. Now, I say that that is the second most neglected book in our culture because the first most neglected book, you might also call an owner's manual. An owner's manual for life. Written by the manufacturer of life and giving us wisdom and insight on how to live. Within its pages, we read in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Meaning, God has given us what we need in order to live. And how do we have that? The verse goes on to say, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. As we know God better, we know better how to live. And how do we know God better? Through His Word. God's Word is an owner's manual for daily living. Now, within the pages of Scripture, I would suggest there's one book in particular that really fits this description of being an owner's manual for living, and that's the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs, along with Job and Ecclesiastes, are often referred to as wisdom literature. And Proverbs, more than any other book, gives us wisdom for living. It teaches us how to come to grips with the realities of the universe so that our lives can be meaningful and successful. As my former pastor put it when I was growing up, this is the single most practical book of the Bible. It touches on subjects that affect all aspects of our lives. It deals with our relationships with God and with one another. Topics such as marriage, parenting, friendship, finances, work, leisure, health, and more are found in the pages of the book of Proverbs. Hardly an area of our lives is overlooked. And yet, this is, again, often a neglected book within the neglected book, especially by preachers. You would think, why? This is such a practical book. It's such a useful book. Why don't we hear more from it? And the answer to that is the way it's arranged. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs follows a flow. And honestly, they're quite easy to preach. But when you get to chapter 10, all the way through chapter 29, so the vast majority of the book, are these individual verses that contain a lot of wisdom, but they don't seem to relate to each other at all. There's no rhyme or reason. It's very hard to outline that section of the book of Proverbs, and for preachers, that's a horrid obstacle. So we tend to ignore it. And I think we ignore it to our loss. So what I'd like to do today is to launch a study into the book of Proverbs, an owner's manual for daily living. And this morning I want to introduce what the Proverbs are. what we can expect to find, and how we can best benefit from this very practical book of the Bible. So I would encourage you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to be looking at just the first 7 verses this morning. And I'd like to begin with the format of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Most of the Proverbs are written by Solomon. We'll see a few at the end that were added by other writers. But the vast majority were written by King Solomon, son of David, the one who was told by God, "I will give you anything you want, just tell me." Wouldn't you love to have that opportunity? And Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for great wealth, could have asked for a long life, could have asked for victory on the battlefields. Instead, he asked for wisdom. And God said, "Because you asked for wisdom instead of these other things, I'm going to give you all the other things in addition to wisdom." We are told that Solomon was the wisest man of his day. And he shares much of that divinely inspired wisdom in the pages of Proverbs. You say, well, what exactly is a proverb? A proverb is the exact opposite of a sermon. A proverb takes profound truth and boils it down into a few words. A sermon takes a profound truth and stretches it out over 30 or 40 minutes, right? Proverbs can say in one line what it might take a page or more to explain or fully appreciate. And it's written in such a way that it sticks. They're very well worded so that we retain them in our minds. And the idea is to have them there when we need them. Proverb, the word itself, means a brief saying instead of many words. These are pithy statements, little short expressions that pack a big punch. They don't argue, they assume. They are generalizations, as we're going to see in a little bit, about the way life usually is, based on observation as well as inspiration. I mentioned earlier that the book of Proverbs falls into a larger category called wisdom literature. And again, this is a certain style of Hebrew poetry that deals with matters of daily living. Now, in order to understand the format of the Proverbs, we need to understand the way Hebrew poetry was written, because it's different than ours. Our poetry relies on a rhyming of sounds. In our poems and our songs, usually every other line rhymes, and there's a flow to it. In the ancient world, they did not rely on rhyming words. Rather, they had a rhythm of thought. You could almost say rhyming thoughts, which is wonderful because that's easy to translate. It's hard when a poem relies on rhyming words to translate them from one language to another. But when it's a rhythm of thought, you can bring that in. And there's a few types of this parallelism. That's the word that is used to describe Hebrew poetry. And no, there's not going to be a test on it. But I do think that if we can just get a very basic understanding, it'll help us as we read through the Proverbs, and not just the Proverbs, but all of the poetry you find in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of poetry in the Old Testament. There are some books that are nothing but poetry, like the Psalms, like the Song of Solomon, like Lamentations. And even within books of the Bible, there are portions of poetry that if we understand how it's written, sometimes we can understand what those verses mean. So let me very briefly introduce you to the different types of Hebrew poetry. One is called synonymous parallelism. That is where the second line repeats or echoes the first. Look in Proverbs 1, if you got your Bibles open there. Look at verse 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. In both of those verses, you see two lines, and the second line echoes the first, but in different words. Listen to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Same idea, little different words. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Two different objects, but doing the same thing. And that's the idea behind synonymous parallelism, that it's repeating or echoing the thought. A second kind is antithetical parallelism, and this is the opposite. Here, the second line contrasts the first and is often introduced with the word but. This is true, but that is true. And it gives the opposite. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Forgetting is the opposite of keeping. And so these two lines stand in contrast. That's antithetical parallelism. A third type is synthetic parallelism. The second phrase expands or completes the thought of the first. It's not simply a restatement. It's not giving you the opposite. It's kind of building on it. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, if this had been synonymous parallelism, the second line might be, and bow before him every day. That would be an echo of the first line. But what happens here is instead, it builds on it. It's almost an if-then statement. If you acknowledge him in all your ways, then he will make your path straight. So it's building on the first line. There's another form that is like this called climatic parallelism. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is maker of them all. That second line completes the thought of the first and brings it to completion or fullness. And then finally, you'll have comparative parallelism where the second line is a comparison to the first. These are often introduced with the words better and than. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. So you're comparing. And oftentimes the first is better than the second. So you'll find these various forms. And all of these illustrate the heart of Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism, where you see it either echoing, reflecting, contrasting, or building and completing on the thought. Now, it can be very beneficial to the interpreter in instances where one or more words are obscure, and that's a common occurrence dealing with ancient Hebrew. It's a hard language. And there are times when even the most learned scholars scratch their head and they say, I'm not quite sure what that means. But if it happens to be a line of poetry, you can look at the other line and maybe get a clue. Maybe get an idea of what that means because of its relationship to the other line. I'll give you a classic example that's not in Proverbs. It's in Genesis 3:16. This is during God's pronouncing judgment on the sin of Adam and Eve. And he says this to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, most Old Testament scholars take that word desire, and because it's used one time in the Song of Solomon in a romantic setting, they conclude that God is saying to the wife, you will have a romantic desire for your husband, and he will rule over you. Problem is, it doesn't fit. Number one, why is a romantic desire for your husband part of a curse? I mean, isn't that how God designed us to be? And secondly, what's it have to do with the second line? You're going to have a romantic desire for your husband, and literally that says he will rule over you like a tyrant. What does that mean? Well, again, using parallelism, we know there's a relationship here. We also know that that word desire is also used in Genesis 4. When God confronts Cain over his anger at Abel, and he says, sin desires to have you, but you must master it. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think God was saying sin had a romantic attraction to Cain. That's not the sense here. And again, the parallel thought helps us understand. That second phrase says, you must master it. So what is sin trying to do? Sin is trying to control Cain. But God says you need to control it. That makes sense. And when you put that back into verse 16 of chapter 3, you see that both phrases are aiming at the same point. Your desire to control your husband, but he will control you. And even the words used show how that's done. That desire is to control by manipulation, whereas rule in the second line is to rule by domination. And the history of mankind has shown men often treat their women with brute force because they can. They are physically stronger more often than not. So how do women counter that? Let's face it, guys, they're smarter than we are. And if they're going to get the upper hand, they can't do it by brute force, so they're going to do it by manipulation. Right? Now, you're going to say, oh, I can tell you cases where it's just the opposite. And that's true. That's one of the things about wisdom literature we're going to see. There are exceptions. But more often than not, what we see in Genesis 3:16 is God has said, because of sin, this beautiful relationship that I created, called marriage, is now going to be a power struggle. Instead of relating to one another in love, the two sides are going to try to figure out, how can I get the upper hand? And if most of us would be honest, we've lived that. It's part of our sin nature. And I believe we can gain a greater understanding of that verse by understanding Hebrew poetry. That's the idea of parallelism. So that is the format of the Proverbs. They're written in such a way that the lines relate to one another, either in comparison, in contrast, or in completion. There is one other point I need to make about the format of Proverbs, and John MacArthur, I think, puts it very well. A final area of challenge comes in understanding that Proverbs are divine guidelines, wise observations. They teach underlying principles which are not always inflexible laws or absolute promises. Please, please, please pay attention to this. The Proverbs are not ironclad guarantees. They are expressions of general truth that have exceptions due to the uncertainty of life and the unpredictable behavior of fallen men. God does not guarantee uniform outcomes or application of each proverb. But in studying them and applying them, one comes to contemplate the mind of God, His character, His attributes, His works, and His blessings. An unfortunate example of this in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 22:6, one I'm sure you've heard many times. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I have known many parents, I've known many preachers that proclaim that as a guarantee from God. You bring your children upright and they will follow after God. And I've had parents that cling to that promise. But the truth is, there have been many Christian parents who have done their very best. They're not perfect. They'd be the first to tell you they're not. But they have done their very best to bring up their children the way they should go. They've taught them the Word of God. They have raised them by the principles of God. They have shown them the love of God. And when they get old enough to make their own choices, they go and do their own thing. And they come to one of two conclusions. Either God's a liar, or I'm a failure. And most of us won't stand for God being a liar, so I must be a failure. And I cannot tell you how many parents I have counseled, good, godly people, absolutely heartbroken, convincing themselves that they have failed God and they have failed their children because obviously I didn't raise them right or they would have come out right. God does not guarantee the outcome. And if you want a good example of that, go back to the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. It was a perfect environment. He gave them perfect instruction of what to do and what not to do. He was involved in their life. Adam and Eve sinned anyway. Does that mean that God failed? I don't think so. I'm not comfortable with that. So why do we make it always apply to us? These aren't ironclad guarantees. They're general statements. Now, you raise your children according to God's word, according to God's plan, and you're giving that child their best opportunity to turn out right. But in the final analysis, it's their choice. So we've got to be very careful that we do not try to force Scripture into something it was never intended to be. Yes, there are promises God made, and they are ironclad. God said, I will never destroy the world again by a flood. And He put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of it. We can bank on that. It's not going to happen. Why? Because it depends on God. But when you're dealing with the free will of human beings, there are no guarantees. And so we always have to temper our understanding. This is the way life generally works, but there are exceptions. Then finally, let's look at the function of Proverbs. I'm sorry, secondly. Jumping ahead of myself. Secondly, let's look at the function of Proverbs. If your Bibles are open to Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 2. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables and the sayings and riddles of the wise. There's two main functions that we have in this book. The first is a mental purpose. These proverbs are here to give us knowledge, to equip us with the facts that we need in understanding life the way it works on this planet. We are to grow in our knowledge, in our information. But it goes beyond that. It's not only a mental purpose, there's also a moral purpose. And here is where we grow in wisdom. You say, knowledge and wisdom, aren't they the same thing? No, they're not. Knowledge is the facts. Knowledge is the information. Knowledge is the data. Wisdom is applying it. One example is, knowledge tells you that tomatoes are a fruit. Wisdom tells you don't put tomatoes in a fruit salad. Right? One is knowledge, it's a fact, but the other's how to use it. And what Proverbs does is actually give us both. It gives us both the knowledge that we need, but also the wisdom to apply it. How does this work in my life? You've probably known people that are called book smart. Nothing wrong with being book smart, but there's an implication that while they're very knowledgeable, they're not always very good at putting it into practice. They're not always good at being able to apply the knowledge to real life. We call that street smart. We don't have to choose one or the other. God's Word gives us both. And that's what He wants us to have. Knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs deals with personal ethics. You won't find the sinner's way to God here. You will find the believer's way to live on earth. One author defines wisdom as the ability to see things as God sees them. Now, this word wisdom is not a theoretical term in the original Hebrew. It's an active word. It's used to describe someone that is skillful in working with their hands, like the artisans that designed the tabernacle and temple. Wisdom isn't something theoretical. It's very practical. It affects every area of our life. If you think about poetry in our culture and the songs that are often written, they deal with emotions, don't they? They deal with how we feel about subjects. And I think that music and the words of music are very powerful. They speak to the soul. They speak to our emotions. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing that. But God's Word, and especially the book of Proverbs, doesn't deal so much with the emotions as it does our will. It talks about the choices we make. Someone has wisely said, choices are the hinges of destiny. Our lives turn on the choices we make. And to have a good life that is filled with satisfaction and abundance and service to God, we need to make good, godly choices throughout our lives. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about, making wise choices. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote, "The Bible would not have met all our needs, nor gone with us into all regions of our experience, if it had not had this book of shrewd, practical common sense." Christianity is the perfection of common sense. And that is the function of Proverbs. Now, finally, I want to briefly point out the foundation of Proverbs, and it's in verse 7 of Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Before we get to that phrase, the fear of the Lord, I want to consider the words, the beginning of knowledge. Careful review of the Hebrew shows us that that word, beginning, also means the better part. So you could say, the fear of the Lord is the better part of knowledge. I like the way the Revised English Bible renders it. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge. It's the basis on which all else is built. And we never cease to need it. Proverbs assumes that we cannot make sense of the world or live a full and successful life unless we see that God is in it, that He is behind the scenes working, and we seek understanding of it from God in reverence and humility. Another resource translates this phrase, the first principle of knowledge is to hold the Lord in awe. And that's something I think we've lost in our culture. God's my best friend. He's the man upstairs. We've lost that sense of awe, that sense of reverence for God. So what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? It's a very common phrase found in the Old Testament. You see at least 18 references to it in the book of Proverbs alone. We're going to have one entire sermon on the fear of the Lord. But let me first tell you what it's not. Fear of the Lord is not being terrified or afraid of God. The Bible has 366 verses that say, do not fear, fear not, don't be afraid. We're not going to turn around and say, now be afraid of God. That's not what it means. Nor is fear of the Lord merely some kind of polite respect. It is an attitude of adoration that results in a willingness to do what God says. That's the key in fear of the Lord. It's not only how we feel about God, but how we act based on what we know and how we feel. Fear of the Lord is to take God seriously. It's to see God for who He is and to see us by comparison. But above all else, it's an attitude that leads to an action. That phrase, fear of the Lord, became a symbol of the believer's wholehearted response to God. It meant loving Him, it meant trusting Him, but above all, it meant obeying Him. When we sincerely pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, that's the fear of the Lord. It's allowing God to be God and stepping back to where we ought to be. Fear of the Lord also has moral implications of our lives. Just as we saw that wisdom has both a mental and a moral aspect, so does wisdom. And when we acknowledge God for who He is, that He is a holy God who hates sin, we will also develop that holy hatred for sin. If we take God seriously, we know that His primary attribute is holiness. Sin will have no place in our conscious life. So the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom, how to get it, and how to use it. It's about priorities and principles. It's not get-rich-quick schemes. It's not success formulas. It tells you not how to make a living, but the lost art of making a life. And that's what we're going to be studying in the weeks to come. We want to know wisdom? Ask of God. He will give to all who ask. Study His Word, and then be willing to live it. The wisest of the wise is the person who not only trusts God, but also obeys. And that's really the bottom line of wisdom.